thank you. My spirit is stirred as you spoke to me in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs today. I'd like to invite you to turn to Ephesians chapter 3, the text we read earlier. And as Pastor Caleb mentioned, this is a little bit of a unique text. I'm going to explain a little bit what makes it unique before we dive into it. We often talk about, in Christianity, the inspiration of Scripture. And what we mean by that is that all of Scripture is breathed out by God. That is, the Spirit of God, through humans, gave us His words. So it's God's words, and it's human words. It's not that different than the person of Jesus Christ. We call that the hypostatic union, and that is the idea that Jesus Christ is fully God and fully man. And so if the question were to be asked, well, is Jesus God? The answer is yes. And if the question is Jesus a man? The answer is yes. So he's God and man? Yes. And that same sort of hypostatic union is true when it comes to the written word, not only the living word. You ask, is this book a human book? Yes. Is it a divine book? Yes. It's a mystery. As the living word, Christ, as both God and man, is a mystery. It's hard for us to comprehend. My point in mentioning this today is that when we come to certain texts of Scripture, they appear far more human than other texts of Scripture. What do I mean by that? You can read along in the Bible and you'll read phrases like, thus says the Lord, and there'll be a prophetic proclamation straight from God, and you're like, God says this. God's word. And then you read at the end of a letter, greet this person, and greet this person, and greet this person, and that's being written by a man about people, and that feels very human. And unless that causes some discomfort, the same thing is true, as I mentioned, of Christ. You'll read aspects of Jesus where he is commanding the wind and the waves and they're obeying him and he's rising from the dead and he's doing God things. And then in another text of Scripture, you'll read about Jesus weeping and hungry and weak, a human. This text is a very human text. It doesn't mean it's not God's inspired words. It just means we get a little exposition as to the heart of a weak man. Paul the Apostle is writing this book to the Ephesians, this letter. And as I read this paragraph, 3, 1 through 13, which is in the center of the bigger context of 2, 11 through 3, 21, I sort of felt a tone as if I were reading his journal. Felt kind of intruding on his thoughts a little bit. Now, he put them out there, so it's okay. But it seemed a little bit like reading this, he's very personal. He speaks of himself, and he's talking about how he feels and how he thinks. Very human element. And then as I began to think through that further, I began to understand a little bit more about how he's writing this from a prison cell. And he's toward what he believes to be, and probably to some degree becomes, the last stages of his life. A few more years left to go, a little bit of gas in the tank. But ultimately, this is not a man beginning apostolic ministry, but a man concluding it. And then what usually happens, as we would expect, is a person gets a little more reflective toward the end, don't they? A little more meditative, recalling things. Perhaps even a little pensive and thoughtful. And that's the tone of this text that we're reading. Interestingly, once again, if you care about the technical bits, this is one long sentence. 1 through 13 is one, another one of these one long sentences by the apostle. It's sort of rambling as he's expressing his inner thoughts. And yet God inspired, God intended us to read these as divinely thought out and sent out words. When you look at this text, it really divides evenly into two parts. I know you can't read all this. This is just to show you the structure of it. Verses 1 through 7 and 8 through 13. And you can see this because if you look at verse 1, Paul says, "For this reason, I," and then if you look at verse 14 in the Bible, he says, "For this reason, I," and so he is writing and he's like, "Okay, I'm going to, for this cause, I, Paul, and then he interrupts himself. And in one long, rambling, pensive sentence, he talks just from his heart. And then in verse 14, he picks it up again. What was I saying? Oh, yeah. "For this reason, I, Paul," and he comes back to it. And what you have in verses 14 through 21 is actually a fantastic prayer for the church. So it seems that what Paul is trying to do in the text of Scripture here is that he is beginning his prayer. "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of the Lord Christ Jesus, for you Gentiles, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ for you." So he's going to pray for them. But when he says, "I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles," he interrupts himself and pauses. That phrase, "the prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ for you Gentiles," stops him. And he writes this inspired text in light of that phrase before he gets to the prayer, which we will look at next week. When he says he's a prisoner of Christ Jesus, this is either a metaphor. Paul uses the phrase doulos, or the word doulos, or slave, often metaphorically, saying he's a slave or a servant of Christ. Or it's literal, meaning he's saying, "I, Paul, imprisoned in these chains in Rome." And it most likely is not metaphorical, but literal. Because every time Paul uses the word imprisoned throughout his letters, he's speaking literally about his imprisonment. Every time he writes it, he's in prison. Every time he uses that. And if he meant it metaphorically, I believe he would have used the more common servant. So he's not saying here, "I'm imprisoned by Jesus Christ," like somebody might use it metaphorically. "I owe my life to him. He's my prison guard," so to speak. But what he's saying is, "I'm in prison. I'm in Rome. I'm writing this letter as someone who's been imprisoned for the cause or because of Christ Jesus the Lord." Perhaps the Western church will experience this physical expression in the days ahead. Perhaps not. There are Christians all around the world that are experiencing these things, imprisonment for the sake of Christ. I cannot say prophetically whether that's going to be true of us personally. But doesn't it make you stop for just a moment and consider this man writing to a group of people in a dark, dank arrest, unable to live and live his life and go where he wants? What would be on your mind? What would you pause in reflection and meditation on if in your mind you were imprisoned because of Jesus Christ? He adds the phrase, "for you Gentiles." In what way was Paul imprisoned because of Christ for the Gentiles? Now, I don't believe he means there for the Gentiles in the sense of my imprisonment is for your good, though it is, because they get the letter of Ephesians because of it. I don't think that's what he's trying to get at. It's like, it's good for you for me to be imprisoned. Sort of. But I believe what he is referencing there, based on the context I'm going to explain in just a minute, is not only on behalf of the testimony of Christ is he imprisoned, but it's because of his ministry to the Gentiles that he's in this situation. If you want to, you can turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 21. I'm not going to read this, but I'm going to talk through it. Because in Acts 21, we actually have the record of the Apostle Paul and his what got him to the Roman prison, why he's in a Roman prison when he writes this. Paul had just ended his third missionary journey, and he's on his way back to Jerusalem, and men and women are stopping him and saying, "Don't go, don't go." They're prophesying, all of them are prophesying, saying, "You're going to go, and we know that when you go, you're going to get arrested." But that doesn't dissuade Paul. Not that he doesn't believe them, it just seems that it's not that big of a deal to him, at least until it happens. So he goes back to Jerusalem. Now, he's immediately met in Jerusalem by the Jerusalem leaders of the church there. James, the brother of Jesus, is one of the primary elders in the church in Jerusalem. And he, along with the other elders, they meet with Paul. And Paul explains to them all that God has been doing in the Gentile regions. Now remember, this is Paul's end of his third journey. He's been all through Asia Minor. He's been all through Macedonia, Upper Achaia, Greece. He's been everywhere in this kind, not everywhere because he wants to go further to Spain and so on, but he's been everywhere but Rome, but Italy, the peninsula of Italy. And just so many people have come to Christ. So many churches have been started in Gentile regions. And so he explains to them all that God is doing and the grace of God among the Gentiles. And the Jews, Jewish elders in the church of Jerusalem, are ecstatic and excited for Paul and the Gentiles. They're like, "Awesome! We believe too that the word of God is for all peoples, not just for the Jewish people." They're in unified agreement. But the elders say, "However, we've heard some rumors. People have come back and told us that you're an anti-Semite, that you hate Jewish people. You're opposed to them. You're constantly denigrating and tearing down our traditions." And I don't believe the elders believed that because they received him warmly. But they had an idea. They said, "We know that you don't think that way, that we agree with you that the Gentiles should not be circumcised. And the Gentiles don't need to keep the laws, that those things have been broken down, those ceremonial and civil laws." And they said, "They should keep the moral laws as we all should. But we understand, we agree. But I've got an idea for you, Paul. Take some Jewish companions with you. Make a Jewish vow with them, and then you guys can go to the temple and prove that you're not anti-Jew." Paul thinks it's a great idea. Yeah, I think that's a good idea. I don't want that. I don't want that lie to be true. So he goes to gets some guys together. They go down to the temple. When 7 days are ended, Jewish people from Asia, that's where the Gentile churches are starting. That's where Ephesus is, not from Jerusalem. Jewish people from Asia had come down and it seems like almost followed him there. And they made a strong accusation, a most likely untrue or slanderous accusation. And this is what's intriguing to me. They said, "This man, this Paul, he's desecrating the temple and the people of God because he's bringing Greeks into the temple." Now, the text never says that Paul did or didn't bring Greeks into the temple, but it does say that they supposed that he had done so. So that's why I say I think it was a slanderous thing. I don't think he'd done that. Not that he couldn't have, but he wasn't trying to upset anyone. He was trying to actually quell the rumors. Particularly, they singled out one guy, Trophimus. Trophimus, who they say he brought into the temple, who's a Gentile, and he's desecrated. Do you know where Trophimus is from? Ephesus. Trophimus the Ephesian has been brought into the temple by Paul. This created such an uproar, they pick up stones to stone him. They're going to kill him. The Romans swoop in and arrest Paul because they don't know what's going on. Like, "Hey, this guy seems to be the bad dude in it all." So they arrest him. Paul appeals to his Roman citizenship. They're like, "Oh, okay, never mind. You are a Roman citizen. We arrested you unjustly. We just thought you were a Jewish rabble-rouser." Okay, but they say, "You can be released." And Paul says, "Actually, I appeal to Caesar. I want to make my case before Caesar." I think Paul saw a free ticket to Rome, which he wanted to get there. Go on a slave ship. That works. So Once a Roman citizen had appealed to Caesar, he had the right, and they had to actually take him to Caesar to have his case tried there. Fast forward a couple years, Paul is awaiting his trial before Caesar, writing the letter to the Ephesians. Think about it for me for just a minute. He was a prisoner because of Christ for the Ephesians. Trophimus, who later on, by the way, is a faithful brother, a faithful minister of the gospel, recorded in other parts of the Bible. You imagine if, as your pastor, preaching here at Grace Baptist Church was what got me thrown in prison. Some of you, I hope none of you would feel this. Some of you would be like, well, good, finally. No, just kidding. Probably most of you would not only feel bad for me, but you also might feel a little bad that it was here, that it was preaching the gospel to you that had caused me such pain and suffering. Look at our text again. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you or on behalf of you Gentiles, you Ephesians. Now look at the very last, the last thing that he wants to get across, verse 13. Therefore, I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulations for you. Paul's in a prison, and he's worried that the Ephesian church might become discouraged and blame themselves. It's not your fault. It's not your fault. He's saying, it's okay. Yes, it was because of you Gentiles, you Ephesians, but it's all good. It's your glory. I don't want to end my sermon here, but it's kind of the end of it because it's the beginning and the first and the last verses. But I can't even personally understand how an individual could be in prison, and the Romans were not known for their charity and kindness in imprisoning people. And the thought on my mind being, oh no, they might blame themselves. I hope they don't get discouraged. I'll be honest with you. I think my thoughts would be, I'm discouraged. I don't want to be here. This is the same guy that was hauling men, women, and children into prisons, that was torturing Christians, that didn't care if it was a baby. He was going to take that baby, if it was a baby of a Christian, and he was going to get rid of it, breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the people of God. But now he's in prison, worried that those very people he once persecuted might become discouraged because he has some hardship because of an Ephesian from the church there who got him accidentally in trouble through a lie, a slander. I don't know. How does one go from enemy of the gospel, hater of the church, to I hope the church doesn't get discouraged by my troubles? How does that happen? That's what this text is about. That's what Paul's journal entry is about. That's what his pensive mood is about. He's recalling the change. What happened to him that turned him from an enemy of God and his church to a lover of Christ and his church? The text divides, as I said, into two places. We're going to just run through that two. Verse one, as you can see, sort of functions as this introduction, what makes him begin to think. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles. Pause. 2-7. And then verse 8 begins a second thought, 8-12. And then verse 13 is a conclusion. So you can see a very structured one, sort of intro, 2-7.1. 8-12.2, verse 13, conclusion, concluding idea. Therefore, don't miss as we walk through these two parts the big picture. That's why I tried to show us that big picture of verse 1 and 13, because we got to see what he's getting at, the whole idea here. We're just going to think about what he's talking about, though. The first thing that Paul wants to do for the church, because he's concerned they might get discouraged, he wants to assure them that their inclusion, the Gentile inclusion in the church is God's perfect and wise plan. In other words, don't be discouraged. It wasn't my idea. It was God's idea. He's the one that planned this. He's the one that did this. And he does this by describing this whole idea as mystery. You can see it repeated a few times in the text of Scripture. He says, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for you Gentiles, if indeed, or assuming you have heard of the dispensation or the stewardship of the grace of God," he's talking about his call into ministry. He's like, "which was given to me for you, how that by revelation," or God speaking to me, "he," God, "made known to me the mystery." Then he has a little parenthesis and he says, "I've written about it." This could be referring to chapter 2, or it could be referring to all the epistles in which Paul writes, because he brings up the church in everything he writes. Either way, he's saying, "I've written briefly, and you've read it, you could understand," and he says this again, "my knowledge in the mystery of Christ." So, mystery and mystery of Christ. And he says again that I was given the knowledge of this mystery of Christ. I was given it by revelation, meaning God told me, he showed me this mystery. Though Paul was given it by revelation, it was not given to him uniquely. Because he goes on to say, "though it was not made known to the sons of men, it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets." So don't misunderstand the apostle. He's not saying, "I alone have the knowledge of this mystery of Christ." He actually says, "God has revealed it abundantly through the apostles and prophets. I'm not unique. I'm simply one of them that he has revealed it through." So that's what he is saying, the big picture of what he's saying. But the point of this text is this mystery of Christ, or the mystery, as Paul calls it. What is a mystery? What is a biblical mystery? Perhaps a phrase that we could use that could help us is the term open secret. So it's an open secret, meaning it's a secret that everybody knows about. What makes it a secret? I don't know. That's what makes it kind of mysterious. But besides that, the biblical mystery, or the mystery of Christ, the mystery here, is not something unknowable. How do I know it's not unknowable? One, because he said it's been made known. So obviously it's knowable. So it's not talking about a mystery in the sense of an incomprehensible truth, or something that's magical, mysterious. We'll never find out. It's a mystery, unsolvable. Twice in the text, he says, it's made known to me, to apostles, to prophets, made known to the sons of men, humanity. We can know it. So it's not something unknowable. It is something revealed, yet as it's being revealed, it needs increased explanation. Think of a black and white silhouette show. If you see a video of a silhouette of black and white, or behind a sheet, people acting, and there's the people do plays like this, and you see the silhouette of it, you can see what's happening. You can get a really good understanding of what's happening. But then when the lights come on, the sheet is pulled down, color is there, what was knowable becomes more comprehensible, more understandable. This is the mystery of Christ. Genesis chapter 3 tells us of the Christ. It's knowable, understandable. When God speaks to Abraham, he tells him that all nations will be blessed through his seed. It's understandable, it's knowable. And so on and so on. But revelation of God adds a little bit more, and a little more. So knowing what, but maybe not knowing who. And then knowing what and who, but not knowing how. Knowing what and who and how, but maybe not knowing why. And it's kind of increasingly being opened and revealed. Often, this is done in any scenario because, not because of trying to keep a secret, but because the audience can't handle it all. Isn't that true? We read a book. there's a reason why we read slowly as humans and we don't just open it up and we have it. We can't digest everything. It takes time, and we read a little more, know some more. That's God's graciousness, his common grace to humanity, and not just giving it all at once and kind of giving it in piecemeal. Enough for us to comprehend this is the truth of God, but yet adding to and adding to and adding to. That's the mystery of Christ. Particularly in this text, Paul is going to identify what he means, what aspect of the mystery of Christ, because you could say the mystery of Christ, one of the mysteries of Christ is that he'd be born in Bethlehem. The Christ would be born in Bethlehem. Revealed in the Old Testament, but not till the end of it. Right? Knowing David first, then Bethlehem. But then not until it happened did we know, oh, Mary and Joseph. Right? Like a little bit more. That could be what he means by mystery of Christ. But he makes explicitly the aspect he's talking about is the inclusion of Jew and Gentile in one body. That's the mystery he's speaking of, or the aspect of the mystery of Christ that he's addressing. How do we know that? Well, a nice word in verse 6, that, like he's telling us, this is the mystery, that the Gentiles should be. So he's saying, this is what I'm speaking of. This is what I'm revealing. This is what I'm showing. This is what was revealed to me. Now, when Paul says it was revealed to him, how was it revealed to him? When was it revealed to him? Very interesting. Right away. Acts chapter 9, the Apostle Paul, in his terror campaign against Christians, met Jesus. And as happens when everyone has a vision of the resurrected Christ, Paul fell on his face. Every true vision of Christ results in that. Fell on his face and he was blinded. Somebody led him into town. He repents, he confesses in Acts 9, Lord, what will you have me to do, once Jesus introduces himself? And he's waiting there. And God comes to a man named Ananias, and he tells Ananias, there's a man named Saul, it was his former name, and I need you to go talk to him. He's mine. I need you to baptize him, and he's going to be in my service. And Ananias goes, I'm not so sure about that. You know who this guy is, right? And of course, I don't know if God replied to him, but God essentially, yeah, I know who he is. But this is what he says to Ananias, who communicates it to the Apostle Paul. He says, he, Paul, will bear Christ's name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. So right then, Paul was revealed by God through Ananias that he would bear Christ's name before Gentiles and Israel together. God revealed to me that the Gentiles should be. Three words describe what he says the Gentiles and the Jews as the church would be, the inclusion of the Gentiles. It's in phrases in our translation, but it's one word each in the Greek. First, sukleronima, sus, prefix, plus kleronimos, or co-heirs. Second word, sus soma, sus, same prefix, plus soma, co-body. Third word, sum metataka. Same prefix, it was a little bit tweaked differently because of grammar rules, but sun plus meta echo, co-partners. And so I love the sort of like, well, it's nice to have it translated and spelled out for us. I wish they kind of would have retained the symmetry of it, because it literally says that the Gentiles should be co-heirs, co-body, co-partners. Co, with. We all share a singular inheritance, one eternal life with God. We all share a singular relationship, a singular standing with God, one body or one Christ. We all share one singular covenant, the new covenant in Christ's blood, one salvation fulfilled in Jesus. The church is co-heirs, co-body, co-partners. Now, this is a reference historically to the inclusion of Jew and Gentile in the church. And this is a repetition of things he's already been teaching in chapter 2, right? We've looked at it already. But let me just very briefly remind this body, this church, that it's not just about ethnicity, that Jew and Gentile, but it's about the people sitting in the chairs around you. That we are co-heirs, co-body, co-partners. Even the people you've still haven't gotten their names down yet. Co-heirs, co-body, co-partners. Even the people that sometimes irritate you with their frustrating antics. Co-heirs, co-body, co-partners. Constant theme that the gospel is not primarily lived out in an individualistic capacity, but is lived out with a new humanity in a new community, the church of the living God. To disconnect oneself then from the body of Christ, from the church, and to claim connection to Christ is an impossible reality. It's not real. Co-heirs, co-body, co-partners. The reason this matters, remember our whole point of the whole text, what Paul's getting at. Trophimus might feel really, really bad. It was the lie about him. He was there. He's the reason that Paul got put in prison. I mean, can you at least imagine him thinking that? Don't be discouraged. God's the one that made us co-heirs, co-body, co-partners. It was by revelation. Twice he says that. God said this. It's not your fault because it wasn't my fault. It's God's fault. He determined it should be this way. Don't be discouraged. You see, God's choice, his determined choice for Paul to preach this gospel did not give the apostle an inflated ego. He stood in amazement. And so if you look at the last phrase there when he speaks of then this gospel that made the co-heirs, co-body, co-partners, look at how Paul describes how he feels, of which I became a minister. He no longer saw himself as God's zealous warrior, but as mere servant. He no longer saw himself as God's gift to Israel, but as merely a recipient of the gift of God's grace. I became a minister, a servant, according to the gift of the grace of God given to me. He no longer saw himself as the source of his own righteousness and Israel's righteousness as he zealously persecuted the church. Now he saw himself as merely a vessel, a channel of God's effective power by the effective working of his power. When we as God's people lean into the grace of God and begin to view his church as co-heirs, co-body, co-partners, this will have the effect of humbling us. I have found it true that arrogance amongst professing Christians grows the more they disconnect themselves from the humility that fellowship in the body brings. I don't need these people. I have my Bible. I have my studies. I do my things. Be warned, beloved. You go that path, you won't view yourself as a mere servant receiving the gift of grace as a vessel of God's power. It turns. The second half of this text, I think, comes from that last. So Paul's reaction, his reflection of that phrase, I'm a minister given the grace of God. his effectual power, he pauses and he goes, to me? To me? In the Greek, whenever you have a phrase fronted, comes in the front that doesn't seem to grammatically go, it's emphasis. It's fronted here with emphasis. To me. Now, that's funny to me, the way we sort of do translations, who am less than the least of all the saints. This is one of those situations where translations really help us because Paul actually makes up a word here that's found nowhere else in any Greek. He takes the comparative and combines it with the superlative in one word. Harold Honer says, perhaps a literal translation is Paul saying, I'm the leaster. Least and lesser. Like, put them together, the leaster of all. Less than the least is the phrase that we come up with that one word. This is not the only time Paul writes things like this. In 1 Timothy 1:15 through 16, he writes, the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus, who came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. 1 Corinthians 15:9, for I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. And that's the key here. Why does Paul call himself the leaster? And notice, it's not just the apostles here. It's of all the saints. Trophimus, I'm privileged to be around you. Don't blame yourself. Why does he say the least of all the saints? This is the word, the holy ones, the church. Was Paul expressing faux self-deprecation here? Oh, no, no, don't look at me. I think that's a valid question, except that text in 1 Corinthians 15 explains it. Paul viewed himself as unworthy for the task of preaching the gospel, not because of some vague, oh, I'm just a poor guy, because he's like, no, you don't understand what I did, who I was, the murderous fool that I was. I persecuted these people. I have no right to stand up and preach the gospel to these people. I have no worthiness. I was hater, angry, and insolent. Those are all words he uses for himself. Paul was amazed by grace because Paul had developed, or God had given Paul, a clear understanding of just how sinful he was. And he was amazed by grace. The graceless, angry Pharisee became such that he was concerned his imprisonment might cause the Christians pain. The Bible does tell us the one who has been forgiven much loves much. And if we're struggling to love much, perhaps we need to remember how much we've been forgiven. Apparently, Paul never got over the grace that caused Jesus to blind him on the road to Damascus, to save him. And because of that amazing grace, a little suffering, some prison time, some hunger and pain and slander and oppression, being misunderstood, were little in comparison to the privilege of God's favor resting on him forever. I actually think Paul today, using our vernacular, might actually say, I'm just happy to be here. And actually mean it. I'm just happy to be nominated. Two things about his job. Preaching the unsearchable riches of Christ was his job. Two things about his job encouraged him. First, the purpose in it. That God's grace called him to make all see, to enlighten all to the fellowship of the mystery. Remember what the mystery is? It's the mystery of Christ, that God's grace would come to sinners. The fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages had been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ. Another way of saying this, Paul was just amazed that he, of all people, had the privilege to help other people see Jesus. That's what amazed him. You mean he wants me to help people see Jesus, the one who made himself known to me in shining light? Okay. So that means that maybe I should go via the way of a Roman prison, but I get to show people Jesus? Okay. Some chains? Some whip marks on my back? Betrayal from those I counted my friends? Okay. Do I still get to show people Jesus? Yes. Okay, then. I want people to see him. I want them all to see the fellowship of this mystery, the unsearchable riches of Christ, to see Jesus. And that meant that it will be worth it all. We sing that old song, it will be worth it all when we see Jesus. But you understand how Paul might sing that. It will be worth it all that I get others to see Jesus. That's the way he viewed it. That amazed him first about his job. The second thing that amazed him about his job is the result of that all. To the intent. That's with the result idea. Now, not in the future. He's not talking about going to heaven, though he says that in other places. Okay, he does say that in Romans, like that's going to be worth it then. But here he's not talking about that. He's not talking about heaven. He's talking about the privilege now in his job. I get to show people Jesus, and I get to see. Now, he doesn't describe himself as making people see. You notice verse 9, he's the one that has the job to make all see. Verse 10, it's passive, that the wisdom of God might be made known. So I think implication is not something he's doing here, but something he's observing. He says, I get to show people Jesus, and then I get to see what happens when they meet Jesus. And I get to see the wisdom of God displayed as he's building his church. And that is exciting to the apostle, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might or could be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. Now, that is a strange statement. Ephesians is filled with spiritual warfare language. Principalities and powers in the heavenly places. Might sound like a warm fuzzy, but it's not. The Greeks use this phrase, heavenly places, to refer to the spirit realm or the demon realm. Even though we think heaven, we think good, they used it to refer just to the unseen world. And Paul uses it that way too, and I think that's what he's speaking of. So he's not talking about the angels of heaven get to see the power and wisdom of God. This is what he's saying, I believe, here. The existence of the church is God's laughter at the spiritual demons who rage against her. Remember what Jesus had said the only time in his ministry when he went into Gentile territory? And they're in a Gentile territory with all his Jewish followers terrified to be there. Ask them questions about who men say he is. Tells them, they say, oh, you're the Christ. Peter does, yes, yes. And then he says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. The principalities and powers in the spiritual realm will not win. They'll shrink back as the church of God grows. Now, Paul is not saying that the church is attacking the principalities and powers. He's not saying that the church is attacking the spiritual wickedness. He's saying the presence of God's wisdom in building his church is a public show of the powers of darkness. It's a mockery. It's revealing his wisdom, the manifold wisdom, the variated wisdom of God, in seeing him build his church is an attack against the forces of darkness. You see, when Adam sinned and when Adam and Eve were in the garden, the forces of darkness came upon them and tried to destroy the creation of God, and it didn't win. Yes, they sinned, but God provided a way. And when the forces of darkness became so dim, that there were no righteousness in the earth, God preserved a way and saved a man and his family by his mercy. And then as they grew and forces of darkness continued to attack the people of God, the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, both physically or spiritually and behind the physical powers of humanity, could not defeat the placeholder for the Messiah, could not defeat the nation through whom the Messiah would come. And they tried and they tried and they tried, and captivity and war and invading armies and idolatry and infiltration, and there is a remnant of grace. They could not win. And then the Messiah comes. Christ himself comes to earth. And the spiritual forces of wickedness try to kill him as a baby through Herod and cannot. And tries to destroy him as demons rise up. You ever wonder why there's such a prevalence of demon power in the Gospels? It's because all of hell is gathered to destroy the Christ. And the wind and the waves are against him. And demonic forces and possessed people are coming at him. And the religious leaders are fighting against him. And the governments are opposed to him. And they think they win by betraying him through one of his friends. And he cries out, "It is finished." And then the forces of darkness shake when he rises from the dead and death cannot hold him. And then he builds his church. And the very man whom the forces of darkness determined would undo the church, Saul the Pharisee, Jesus says, no, I'm going to make my biggest enemy my greatest servant. And now Paul preaches this gospel, and the church is built, and the forces of darkness fall. Beloved, be optimistic in a world overrun with darkness. Jesus Christ has already defeated the forces of darkness. And what we are watching now as the church grows global, Jew, Gentile, everyone around the world, what we are seeing is the head of the snake's head has been cut off, snap and bite and writhe, but it's dead. Colossians, Paul says, they have been put down, made a public spectacle. That's what Paul says. He says, you know what? Best part of my job is I see the gates of hell falling down before me. Those gates that I once built up, I see them falling as God's people triumphantly as the church go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. God does know what he's doing in the church. He is wise beyond measure. Three brief notes and we're done. Application point. I don't know quite how to apply this. Personal reflections of Paul maybe requires some personal reflections by me, Matt. One, I want to be amazed by grace like this. I want the grace of God to so grip me, saving me, calling me to him. The little prison means very little to me. I want that sort of amazement at grace. Don't you ever feel like you sort of get used to God's grace in your life? Maybe we should pray that God amazes us once again with grace. Perhaps it's the same way with Paul. Perhaps we consider what we were and what we are in Jesus. Second thing, personal reflection, I want to be committed to Christ's church like Paul was. I want to believe that the gates of hell are not prevailing. I want to view tribulations for the church as something that actually will bring the church glory, as he says at the very end. I want to be such a minister of the gospel that in my tribulation, I'm concerned that you aren't discouraged. And I don't know how to get there except for the grace of God. And finally, I guess a final reflection, I'm just thankful to be included. And I want to be thankful to be included, that God would say, you know, I want you in my family, you in my ministry. And I want us to be thankful that God's grace has included us. Whether we're praying a prayer for a sick friend, whether a Christian mother changing a dirty diaper, or a father having a tough conversation with his son, or teaching a kid's class, or being in the nursery, or having a Bible study with your neighbors, or visiting a sick brother or sister, or having coffee and counsel, or encouraging another who's downtrodden. I'm simply thankful, and I want us to be thankful to be included in these things, that this is the grace of God in the church, that we get to point people toward Jesus. We get to point people toward Jesus. Even if it's sleepless nights and chains and tears and slander and mocking and judgments and cultural opposition of all sorts, to us, the least of all the saints, is this grace given. Are you amazed by grace, beloved? I want to be amazed by grace.